we begin our study tonight. Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity again to consider things that have to do with the divine purpose and with our understanding of it. And we pray, Lord, that as we study now here this evening, that we may get a better perspective concerning the approach that has been made to the understanding of that which Thou art doing in our midst through the centuries and today. We give Thee thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the saving work accomplished for us. And again, Lord, we pray that we may be given a deeper understanding of the Scriptures in order that we may understand Thee in a deeper way and be more submissive to Thy Word. We ask that Thou will be with us, each one of us, in a special way in this hour together. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're continuing our series of studies in the divine purpose, and the subject for the evening is the history of dispensational theology. Obviously, to try to treat the history of a movement which is a bit over 150 years old is impossible in 45 or 50 or 55 minutes, and so I apologize that we will only be able to hit the high spots, but I think we will at least have the essence of that history. And I like to begin, as the outline suggests, by a brief introduction. We've been talking about covenant theology, called by many reform theology, because almost all reform theology is covenantal. A unique challenge to the ecclesiology and eschatology of covenant theology arose about 150 or so years ago. Its roots are traceable to the city of Dublin in Ireland, and to a group of people who met in that city in different places. One of the men who became a leader of the movement was John Nelson Darby. And John Nelson Darby has since that time been associated with the so-called Plymouth Brethren. One might ask, why were the Plymouth Brethren called Plymouth Brethren when they arose in Dublin? But the reason for this is that shortly after the rise of these Christian Brethren, as they're called in Britain, shortly after the rise of the Christian Brethren, a number of them gathered around the city of Plymouth in England. And furthermore, a good bit of the publication of the early literature took place at Plymouth. And so that was the reason that they came to be called Plymouth Brethren. You might have thought they would have been called Dublin Brethren, because that's really where the Holy Spirit seemed to move in the lives of some of the individuals who were involved. So the roots of dispensational theology are traceable to John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, to the Bible and prophetic conferences of the latter part of the last century, and particularly the Niagara Bible conferences, and we will refer to them later on. Its teaching has become enshrined in the Scofield Reference Bible, the most popular of all reference Bibles, and the lifesaver of the Oxford Publishing Company during the last Depression. Had it not been for the sales of the Scofield Reference Bible during the Depression, the Oxford Publishing Company said they probably would have gone under. So in one sense, that publishing house, very well-known publishing house, is indebted to dispensational theology. Dispensational theology has been refined to some extent and tenaciously defended by Dallas Theological Seminary. So the challenge to covenantal or reform theology comes from dispensational theology. Dispensationalists generally are Calvinians, because their theology is usually an inconsistent mixture of Arminianism and Calvinism. Although if one were to simply put these two systems side by side, it's not essential, as we shall see, that dispensationalism be Arminian in the soteriology of its viewpoints. In fact, it's perfectly consistent with dispensationalism to have a Calvinistic soteriology. But the vast majority of dispensationalists espouse the doctrine of the freedom of the will, and usually, although not always, combine this with a predilection against unconditional election. Now, I'm speaking broadly, and you'll understand that you may know some individuals who are very fervent defenders of unconditional election, characteristic of Calvinism, but who at the same time say, I am a dispensationalist. There are always exceptions like that, and there are a number of these, but basically, the movement as a whole has been Calminian, that is, a mixture of Calvinism and Arminianism. The greatest tension between dispensationalism and both historic Calvinism and Arminianism, however, exists in the areas of ecclesiology and eschatology. Dispensationalists espouse a unique brand of premillennialism, wedded to the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church and to a sharp distinction between Israel and the church, with separate programs for each of these elections. Now that is, I think, a very important point, and we will lay some stress on it later on, but when we think of dispensationalism, we should think of not simply a sharp distinction between Israel and the church, but also a distinction between these two bodies so far as the past, present, and future is concerned. Now, we will spell that out in more detail in just a moment. The issues have been so set forth that it is not uncommon for amillenarians and historic premillenarians to become united by opposition to dispensational premillennialism. I can imagine a dispensationalist, in a joking way, likening this to the common conflict that brought Herod and Pilate together. But there are certain things that amillennialists believe that historic premillennialists believe as over against dispensational premillenarianism. One feature of the conflict must be noted. There is, on the part of the enemies of dispensationalism, a frank acknowledgement of the benefits to the church of dispensationalism. For example, Albertus Peters, who was well known as a covenant theologian and a man who wrote a small work against the Scofield Reference Bible, begins the treatment in the pamphlet by writing that dispensationalists were, and I'm quoting his precise words, among the best Christians in our churches, those with the deepest faith in the Holy Scriptures, and with the most sincere devotion to the Lord. Now that's from a little pamphlet that he wrote called A Candid Examination of the Scofield Bible. So it's not uncommon for men who are of opposing theological viewpoints within evangelicalism to acknowledge that dispensationalists have been, in many cases, remarkable for their faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word. George Laird, a historic premillennialist, has written, "It is doubtful if there has been any other circle of men who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, and zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity." That's a remarkable statement from someone who wrote books against dispensational premillennialism. So it's, I think, a magnificent encomium for a despised system of theology. However, in spite of that, that doesn't necessarily mean that the system is a true system, because many of the same things can be said down through the centuries for those who have espoused covenantal theology. Both of these theological viewpoints exist within evangelicalism. And so it's not surprising that since they exist within evangelicalism, that there would be many godly men and women who stand within both of these traditions. So let's turn to our outline as I have it here. Roman 1, the early history of dispensationalism, and we'll begin with capital A, the place of John Nelson Darby. Darby was born in 1800 and died in 1882. Darby was born in London, but he grew up in Ireland. He was educated at Trinity College, part of the University of Dublin. He graduated at the age of 18, a very remarkable achievement in itself. He was admitted to the bar at age 22, but he was converted and abandoned his legal career after 1 year of legal service. He was ordained in the Church of England and worked there with remarkable success. In fact, you can go back and look at Darby's early years and find that he was a very devoted high churchman in the Church of England, an Anglican. Darby became disenchanted with the spiritual life of his church and began to meet with members of the Church of England who had similar spiritual desires. And incidentally, it's not absolutely true to say that he was the beginning of this movement of Christian brethren. Strictly speaking, there seem to have been three groups in Dublin who met somewhat independently of one another. One of the groups was a group of people who were from dissenting churches. That is, they were not members of the established church, Church of England or Church of Ireland or Church of Scotland. And then there was a group that was composed of members of the established church. And then there was a third group that was composed of mixed background. And these individuals were meeting for Bible study, for prayer, for discussion of spiritual things separately, and finally became acquainted with one another and ultimately came to meet together. And in fact, Darby was not one of the original ones. He was serving as a curate in the Church of England and was at that time a high churchman. But shortly after, he became convinced that the church was in ruins, and he left the church and he began to meet with these people with whom he had made contact. Well, as it turned out, he was a man with a strong character and unusual abilities and a very strong systematizer, very active and vigorous, and he became one of the outstanding leaders of this group of people. He eventually settled in Plymouth, England, where he began to break bread with the believers there. By 1840, their numbers had risen to about 800 people, and from this and other similar meetings arose those that are called today in the United States Plymouth Brethren, in Britain largely called the Christian Brethren. And the surprising thing about this movement is that it really has touched the whole world. There's hardly a place on the face of the globe where, if you're looking for a group of Christians who meet Sunday to remember the Lord and to study the scriptures together, there's hardly a place in which you cannot find some of the brethren. They have had perhaps one of the broadest and widest missionary movements that has existed in the Christian church, but they don't publicize it. In fact, right now, a friend of mine is writing a history of the mission movement of the Christian Brethren in order to supply that particular lack. Darby was an indefatigable worker. He wrote scores of volumes on biblical topics. For example, if you go down to Dallas Theological Seminary, or maybe you have them in your own library, some of you might, Darby's works come to 40 volumes. And that is not all of the works that he did. His miscellaneous works come to 40 volumes. He wrote many other volumes. So he was a man who was constantly active, constantly working. And furthermore, he translated the Bible into English. He knew Hebrew and Greek well enough to do that. He translated the Bible into French. He translated the Bible into German. All of these translations came from the pen of John Nelson Darby. So he was a remarkable man. As I mentioned, in his collected writings, which I just mentioned, his dispensational scheme is set out. And while there are some differences between Darby's scheme and that popularized by Scofield, they are really very similar. And in effect, it's probably true to say that what is represented in the Scofield Reference Bible and what is represented by the theology of Dallas Theological Seminary, in particular in the general areas of theology, ecclesiology excepted, we have essentially the teaching of John Nelson Darby and the early Christian brethren. Darby's ecclesiology never really caught on with modern evangelicalism, but his widespread labors led to a deep penetration into the thinking of evangelicals in the Western world in the area of eschatology. And this, of course, is where the particular issue of covenantal theology as over against dispensational theology comes to its head. Among the men who followed along in the development of the ideas of Darby and his friends were, perhaps you'll recognize some of these names and perhaps you'll not recognize others, but for those of you who've read a lot in biblical literature, you'll recognize some of the names at least. They were important men in their day. S.H. Cox, Henry Parsons. Parsons was very prominent in the Bible Conference movement of the latter part of the last century. Henry Parsons, William E. Blackstone. Blackstone is particularly well known because of his book on the Second Coming of Christ, which, when it was written, had such a wide distribution that if anyone wanted to discuss the Second Coming of Christ, Blackstone's book was a required book for reading. In fact, when I first became a Christian, somebody put W.E. Blackstone's Jesus is Coming in my hands. It's a remarkable little book. And Mr. Blackstone was a missionary to the Jews, had a wide ministry, even had a political ministry to the nation Israel. And in fact, in Israel today, there are at least a monument or so to W.E. Blackstone because of the influence that he had in the establishment of the Israeli government. A.J. Frost, James Hall Brooks. James H. Brooks was one of the editors of Scofield Reference Bible. He was a Presbyterian minister of the Central Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, very influential in the Bible Conference movement. In fact, one of the leaders in the establishment of the Bible Conference movement. G. Campbell Morgan, many of you have read Morgan's books. William Trotter, Charles Henry McIntosh, or C.H.M., I know when I first became a Christian, some of my friends put C.H.M.'s commentary on the Pentateuch in my hands, and I read all the way through them, William Kelly, and many others. Men among the brethren who disagreed with Darby, but nevertheless who held essentially the same theology, except that they were post-tribulational rather than pre-tribulational premillennialists, were Benjamin Wills Newton, Samuel Prideaux Tregellis, George Mueller, many of you know of George Mueller, and Robert Cameron. Well, the story is too long to tell. It's a very interesting one, and even very interesting to read of the disagreements that arose in Bristol and caused the separation of Mr. Newton, an outstanding student of the Word. I have books in my library from Benjamin Wills Newton. He was a very learned man and a very fine expositor of the Word of God, but he and Darby came to the parting of the ways over some problems that existed in the local church in Bristol. Dispensationalism in the Bible Conference movement largely won the day. The Bible Conference movement began with the Believers' Meeting for Bible Study, which became the Niagara Bible Conference, and this was about in 1868, and from 1868 to 1901, in other words, about 30 years or more, The Niagara Bible Conferences were some of the most significant of all of the Bible conferences that formed part of that movement. They were attended by men like A.C. Gapeline, James H. Brooks, W.J. Erdman. All of those, incidentally, are editors of the Scofield Bible. H.M. Parsons, that I mentioned a minute ago, A.J. Gordon and others. And while there was much discussion among the individuals who took part in these conferences over certain key points, dispensationalism largely won the day. And when finally the Niagara Conference issued a 14-point theological scheme, the essentials of dispensationalism were set out in it. I should mention this, that dispensationalism had a very strong influence in the fundamentalist movement of the early part of the 19th century, because the Princetonians, men like Warfield and Machen and others, had very strong views over the nature of the Bible, over the nature of evangelical Christianity, over the nature of the person and work of Christ that were practically the same as these men who were dispensationalists in the area of eschatology. And they combined in their opposition to the rise of liberal theology in the earlier part of this century. So dispensationalism had an influence in resistance to liberal theology and associated with others who didn't hold the same views in the prophetic word with them. Capital C, the Scofield Reference Bible. Cyrus Ingersoll Scofield, who was born in 1843, is one of the most important men in the history of dispensationalism. He was a Confederate soldier. Isn't that nice? Confederate soldier. He was later a lawyer. He was the United States attorney for Kansas after the war, and no less a person than President Grant appointed him as the United States attorney for Kansas. He was converted in 1879, so he was 36 years of age. It's said that Mr. Scofield was practically an alcoholic before he was converted, but he was converted through a YMCA worker in St. Louis. He made the acquaintance of James H. Brooks, who was pastor of the Central Presbyterian Church there, who introduced him to dispensational and premillennialism. And after service as a pastor in the small congregational church in Dallas, 1882 to 1895, which is now the Scofield Memorial Church, and in East Northfield, Massachusetts, he returned to Dallas in 1903 and began work on the Reference Bible. Mr. Scofield had the skill of a lawyer, and some lawyers, not all of them, some lawyers have a bit of gift for succinctness and precision. And this work was produced by one who had those gifts and probably has been the greatest promoter of the system of theology called dispensationalism among all of its promoters. His personal friendship with Louis Sperry Chafer led to the ultimate association of the teaching with that of Dallas Theological Seminary. If there is anything that may be called standard dispensationalism, it's found in the Scofield Reference Bible. When I was going through Dallas, Dr. Chafer frequently referred to Mr. Scofield and, in fact, attributed the Bible teaching ministry that he had to Dr. Scofield, who called him aside one time and said, "Look, Chafer, you're not really an evangelist. You're a Bible teacher." Dr. Chafer had been an evangelist. But he said, "You're not really an evangelist. You're a Bible teacher." And Dr. Chafer said that was the thing that influenced him to think about Bible teaching, into which he went and ultimately became the founder of Dallas Seminary. Roman 2. The systematizing of dispensationalism. And capital A, Louis Sperry Chafer. To the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary must go the accolade of being the first organized and detailed systematizer of dispensational theology. Now, I said earlier, and others have said this too, that Darby was the systematizer of dispensationalism. But Darby never wrote an 8-volume systematic theology as Dr. Chafer did. So that's why I've said the first organized and detailed systematizer of dispensational theology. And in his systematic theology is contained Dr. Chafer's dispensational theology. This 8-volume work was for years the text of the subject at the seminary here in Dallas, and even today represents, with some modifications, essentially what is taught there, because Dr. Chafer's viewpoint is essentially premillennial dispensationalism. And while some would like to modify this or that feature of Dr. Chafer's work, essentially what is taught there is still that is contained in that systematic theology. I don't know whether it's used as a text now, but in the days when in the 50s and 60s, it was always required reading in the texts. I came to the seminary before he wrote it, and so we listened to him without any text. But after the book was written, it became required reading for students. Capital B, J. Dwight Pentecost. Just a word or two about these men. Many of you know Dr. Pentecost, a very fine man of God who's been a very effective teacher, both at the Philadelphia College of the Bible and at Dallas Seminary, as well as being in his past pastor of a couple of Presbyterian churches, the Northern Presbyterian Church, what used to be the PCUSA, now the UPCUSA. It's likely that Pentecost's book, Things to Come, has been the most influential treatment of a somewhat modified dispensational eschatology since Dr. Chafer. Dr. Pentecost's work has influenced both Charles Ryrie and John Walvoord very significantly. And when it was published, that work had quite an influence on both of those two men. I don't know whether they admit it or not, but some of us who stood back and read both of them and listened also to them recognized that Dr. Pentecost had a very good and close influence upon them. Capital C, John F. Walvoord. Dr. Walvoord, who is the retiring president of Dallas Seminary and the second one after Dr. Chafer, has widely defended dispensationalism with a stress on the premillennial pre-tribulationism that characterizes dispensationalism. I think that it's fair to say that that's really been the stress of Dr. Walvoord's ministry, the prophetic word, and particularly the pre-tribulational premillennialism, which he has doughtily defended. And finally, Charles Caldwell Ryrie. Dr. Ryrie wrote a book a few years ago called Dispensationalism Today, published in 1965, actually, 20 years ago. But I remember the faculty meeting in which discussion took place among the faculty members over the fact that some people cannot help but misunderstand dispensationalism. The same can be said of Reformed theology as well, of course. We tend to want to criticize other movements without having read them. And if we listen to secondary and tertiary sources, we frequently misunderstand. And this is true of dispensational theology as well as of covenant theology. Well, discussion in the faculty meeting was going on over some instances of misunderstanding of dispensationalism, and several members of the faculty said, what we need is a book in which we answer some of these misrepresentations and also make a few modifications in the comments of some people who perhaps have said things that have been misunderstood or were easy to misunderstand. And so Dr. Ryrie wrote Dispensationalism Today, in answer to that felt need. It's really an explanation of certain controversial features and a defense of the system against what he has thought to be its misrepresentations. Romans 3, the distinctives of dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism? Well, now I'd like to set out the things that I consider to be the distinctives of dispensationalism. And we begin with the place that dispensationalists like to begin, capital A, the hermeneutics of the system. Dispensationalists espouse, so they say, the grammatico-historical method of interpretation. Now, some critics have not been willing to give them credit for this. One of the reasons they haven't been willing to give them credit for it is because occasionally they abandon their system. Now, that's true of most of us in whatever we do. We're not always consistent. If everybody was perfectly consistent, we'd all believe the same thing I do. But just wanted to see if you were awake. But we are not consistent. And so for that reason, you can look in dispensational literature and you can find them espousing a normal interpretation. I use that with quotes around it because that's a favorite word. Normal interpretation or literal interpretation. And you'll frequently find some of them who will say, now, we do not mean to say that there are not figures of speech in the Bible. And some will go on to say that we do not mean that there is no symbolism in the Bible. These are parts of the system of normal or literal interpretation. But when figures of speech are used or when symbolism is used, they do refer to a literal truth, even though in the guise of symbolic language. But occasionally you will find some of them that have departed from their system a bit. I won't give you some illustrations of it because that would take us too far astray, but there are some, and it's not uncommon for some people to say, well, they say they follow a literal interpretation, but they really don't. Often people will say, when they see a figure of speech in the Bible, and maybe some dispensationalist has not recognized it when he should have, and a critic will say, you see, he has not recognized what is clearly a figure of speech, and his literal interpretation is not the kind of interpretation by which we could understand the scriptures. This system, so dispensationalists affirm, is required by the laws of grammar and the facts of history. And as a matter of fact, you will find dispensationalists often contending that this is the historic method of interpreting the Bible. That's a very interesting thing, and I want to say something about it in just a moment. But, for example, John Calvin wrote, let us know, then, that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. Now, that's a statement that dispensationalists could thoroughly agree with. The interesting thing about it is that if the two agree on the method of interpretation, it's surprising that they disagree so far as the results of concern are concerned. One of the reasons for that is that what some people call literal interpretation of Scripture is not the same thing that others call literal. Of course, others dispute the claim that dispensationalists practice normal interpretation, and as I say, there are inconsistencies in their literature. But I think it's fair to say it's their intention to interpret literally. That is, in the sense that we've been talking about. And there's one sense in which it's true, and one sense in which it's important. Dispensationalists, while they follow essentially the same method that John Calvin did, though they sometimes arrive at entirely different conclusions, there's one thing they do not do. And this thing is something that Calvin and others occasionally do. And that is, dispensationalists do not spiritualize the Scripture. Now, when we use the term spiritualize, we must understand what that means. That does not mean interpret the Scripture spiritually. To interpret the Scripture spiritually is to see simply the spiritual truth that is found in the scripture that is interpreted by the laws of grammar and the facts of history. In other words, if we were talking about the death of Christ and his atoning work, we would, of course, lay stress upon the laws of grammar and the facts of history and interpreting as best we can what happened on Calvary's cross. But then when we talk about atonement and the meaning of atonement and what it means spiritually, we are interpreting the Word of God grammatico, historically, and we are finding spiritual meaning in it. Spiritualizing is something else. One instance of spiritualizing is this, found often in amillennial literature, though not in all amillennial literature, although I think it's fair to say it's generally in amillennial literature. It is to find passages in the Old Testament that have to do in their historical context with the nation Israel, ethnic Israel, and then to apply them to the Christian church of the present day. Now, you'll find that in many editions of the King James Version, particularly the older editions, because it was so characteristic of the interpretation of many people. But you will find in the Old Testament a passage from Isaiah, or passages in Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or the prophets, or whatever, that in the context clearly refer to Israel, but the headings over it will be the church this and the church that. That is spiritualizing, to take passages that historically, grammatically refer to ethnic Israel and then to affirm that Israel equals the church, the present day church. Not by application, but by spiritualizing. Capital B, the recognition of dispensations. Dispensationalists do recognize dispensations in the unfolding of progressive revelation. Charles Ryrie defines a dispensation as, quote, a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose, unquote. Daniel Fuller, professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, an opponent of dispensationalism, who grew up in the dispensational camp, approves this definition, quote, a period of time during which God deals with man in a certain way. Many dispensationalists today do not like to use the term a period of time with dispensations or with the term dispensation, because they think of a dispensation often as even overlapping other dispensations, and not essentially a period of time, but a stewardship. One definition that is fairly common is a definition from a graduate of Dallas Seminary who teaches at Moody Bible Institute, who's written on this point. His definition is this. It's a fuller definition, but I think it's worth listening to. A dispensation is God's distinctive method of governing mankind, or a group of men, during a period of human history, marked by a crucial event, a test, failure, and judgment. From the divine standpoint, it's a stewardship, a rule of life, or a responsibility for managing God's affairs in his house. From the historical standpoint, it's a stage in the progress of divine revelation. Now, we'll talk further about this, so we'll just let it rest at that point. But all dispensationalists recognize dispensations. Now, you can see there is that we have to understand dispensation in the precise theological sense that it has here. As you know, the term dispensation has other uses that are very common. For example, a Roman Catholic would have an entirely different definition of dispensation. A dispensation in Roman Catholic theology is a license granted by a bishop or another ecclesiastical authority permitting some act which, in the absence of such dispensation, would be illegal according to canon law. So the bishop or church official may grant a dispensation, which is the freedom to do something that ordinarily is contrary to the canon law of the Roman Catholic Church. I mentioned one of these not too long ago, in that back about 20 years ago, Braniff Airlines began to fly on Fridays to a particular place, and I've forgotten the details of it now. I have it in my notes, the official announcement that went out. But they gained a dispensation from the Roman Catholic Church. Tom Braniff, who was the president of the airlines, was Roman Catholic. They gained a permission from the church authority to serve fish on Fridays in their planes. Of course, that requirement today, I think, is largely disregarded by the Roman Catholic Church. But back when I was growing up, no Roman Catholics ate fish on Friday. At least they didn't do it openly, because it was something that they were not supposed to do. But Braniff obtained a dispensation, and it was published, giving permission for that very thing. And Bill Taft, sitting over here, came up to me tonight and handed me another little card in which the Roman Catholic Church gave, was it Bill, Dr. Pepper? A dispensation for something, I've forgotten which. But that's the term, the meaning of the term, dispensation in church language. But this is a different sense of the term dispensation. Capital C, the distinction of Israel from the church. Dispensationalists distinguish the two elections, the election of Israel and the election of the church. Considering the present relation between Jews and Gentiles in the one body, the church, to be the mystery about which Paul speaks. There's some differences of opinion over the nature of the differences, but generally speaking, this distinction includes, now this is very important to understand dispensationalism, and in my opinion, is one of its weaknesses. It's something for you to think about. But generally speaking, I have some friends who are turning away from this, but I don't know whether they realize the consequences of it. But generally speaking, dispensationalists believe that this distinction between Israel and the church involves separate purposes for the church and for Israel, separate promises for the church and for Israel, and separate destinies. So, separate purposes, separate promises, separate destinies. Now, you can find that supported by Dr. Chafer, who is very strong on this point, Dr. Walford, and also in Charles Ryrie's writings. Now, that's very important, and that, I think, may be one of the weaknesses of the system. Dispensationalists like to think that their views are found in germ in the fathers, that is, the apostolic fathers, but it is to this point impossible to find the teaching regarding separate purposes, separate promises, and separate destinies for Israel and the church in the post-apostolic or apostolic fathers, for that matter. In other words, that's a new teaching that has not been known in history until the times of J.N. Darby and following. Capital D, Pentecost and the inception of the church. Dispensationalists see the church as having its birthday, its inception, on the day of Pentecost by reason of the occurrence of the baptism of the Spirit for the first time in that day. And while it is, I think, generally granted that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which all are baptized into the body of Christ, can be substantially defended as occurring first on that day, the precise result of that event is a debatable point. But that is fundamental for the understanding of the distinction between Israel and the church for dispensationalists. For dispensationalists, always the church begins on the day of Pentecost, except for the ultra-dispensationalists, a small group who like to begin the dispensation of the church with the Apostle Paul and his ministry. But that's a small movement within dispensationalism. Like most movements, you have a right and a left. And that's the right. And they are, fortunately, a very small number, so we don't have to pay too much attention to them. So Pentecost is the inception of the church. Capital E, the distinction of law from grace. Dispensationalists usually make a sharp distinction between law and grace, or the Mosaic Age from the church age. Believers are regarded as not being under the Mosaic law as a code, although thinking dispensationalists make the point that believers today are expected to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law because they live their lives under the Holy Spirit. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3, the apostle writes these words. There is therefore now no condemnation to the ones in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed thee from the law of sin and death. For the impossible thing of the law, literally, we would paraphrase it as that which was impossible through the law, in which, or by which, or in which it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice this. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has been accomplished that those who have come to the forgiveness of sins and deliverance might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law through walking by the Holy Spirit. Now, many who believe that we should be put under the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments find it very difficult to understand this precise distinction. But dispensationalists contend that we are not under the law as a code, but we are expected to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law because we are under the Spirit. Incidentally, even Burkhoff must see some distinction in these matters. F, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, it is possible for you to find some dispensationalists who will say, I'm a dispensationalist, but I don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. But that is very, very difficult to find. Robert L. Gundry is one instance. Dr. Gundry, at least the last time I spoke with him, still claimed to be a dispensationalist. But he's written books opposing the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. But ordinarily, dispensationalists are pre-tribulational rapturists. They believe that the coming of Christ is in two phases, one preceding the tribulation period, the phase of our Lord's advent to the earth following the tribulation period. Now you can see the reason for this theologically. Now, I'm not going to talk about the biblical side of the question now, but the theological reason for it is simply the sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Separate promises, separate purposes, separate destinies. And so the idea of having two peoples of God on the earth at the same time, having different purposes, different promises, different destinies, is too complicated for and thought to be contrary to principles of dispensationalism. That's why pre-trib rapture has almost always been a distinctive feature of dispensationalism. I know there are some people who say you can be a dispensationalist without being such, but it's hard to find such. And it is in practical matters, and I think theologically, according to their own views, an essential of the system. And by the way, that arose at the time of Darby, that particular teaching. And finally, last, the emphasis on the broader glory of God. This was something that was really originated by Dr. Charles Ryrie. It is contended by dispensationalists that covenant theology focuses too narrowly on the redemptive purpose of God. Redemptive purpose of God. Thinking that all the revelation may be subsumed under the categories of creation, fall, and redemption. Their views, that is the dispensational views, they say, permit a proper emphasis on the broader cosmic purposes of God, inclusive of the future of the world and the ultimate glorification of God by the issues of the redemptive work of Christ in the universe. This is hotly debatable, as you can see, because Reformed theologians, covenant theologians, think they invented the expression soli deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. What is represented by this, if I may just offer this suggestion, is a misrepresentation of covenant theology's stress on, as I put it here, creation, fall, and redemption. What Dr. Ryrie has suggested is that redemption has to do simply with personal redemption. But redemption scripturally has to do with the redemption of the cosmic universe of which we are a part. So the effects of our Lord's death are effects that touch the whole of this universe and all of the purposes of God in it. You must give redemption a much broader sense. And in that case, I don't think that this really adds anything to the questions at issue. Well, that's an introduction to the history of dispensationalism. We will talk about the dispensations next week, but if you don't mind, we have just a few moments. I only went 52 minutes tonight. So if you'd like just a question or two, I'll be glad to try to answer some question that you have. But please speak loud enough so I can hear you. I'm an old man, and I don't have a hearing aid yet, though Martha, I think I need one. All right, Lee. Both spiritualize?
No, each one accuses the other of spiritualizing the Scripture.
I think you'll find very rarely any covenant theologian who would accuse dispensationalists of spiritualizing Scripture. Occasionally, on the interpretation of some little phrase, they may want to point out you've abandoned your system at that point. But as a general principle, dispensationalists do not follow that methodology, whereas covenant theologians can be cited and documented as affirming that. For example, Martin Weingarten, who wrote a very effective book on amillennialism, he has affirmed that he follows the principle of spiritualizing. One can find it in John Calvin. For example, Calvin, in interpreting Romans 11:25, where it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And even many of his own, now, many of the covenant theologians reject his interpretation. He affirms that the term Israel there is a term that means Jews and Gentiles. That's the kind of thing that would be called spiritualizing. But that is very common. You will find, however, of course, people who will say, and probably some dispensationalists have made some mistakes in interpreting particular passages. But sometimes I think it depends on what is spiritualizing. Yes, Wilfred?
You mentioned that initiating your comments that Darby was much like Schaefer in his view on eschatology, but ecclesiology was different. What was the difference of ecclesiology?
Well, the difference was this, that Mr. Darby believed in a kind of ecclesiology very similar to the chapel's ecclesiology, in which there was no office of pastor-teacher, but gifted men as pastor-teachers. Mr. Darby believed in the meeting of the church and in the frequent observance of the Lord's Supper in an open meeting, in which the gifted men had freedom to participate. Dr. Chafer was a Presbyterian. He was not a strong Presbyterian, and as a matter of fact, he would have been ousted from the Presbyterian Church on the grounds of dispensationalism were it not for the fact that he had himself classified as an evangelist. And being classified as an evangelist, they couldn't say, look, you're not laboring within the bounds of the presbytery. He used to chuckle to us and say, my synagogue, that's the way he called his denomination. He said, my synagogue would love to oust me. This was when he was in his 70s. And I think that was one of the reasons they didn't oust him. They knew they wouldn't have to contend with him too long. So he would say, my synagogue would love to oust me. And he said, if they do, I guess I'll have to start meeting with the brethren. That's what he used to say. And incidentally, Dr. Chafer did meet every Sunday morning as long as he was able until his wife became ill, and she was ill for over a year and was in a coma. He attended the Lord's Supper at the seminary, held in the seminary on Sunday morning, in which there was an open meeting. It was voluntary. Students didn't have to attend, but Dr. Chafer attended. So he had some sympathies with that kind of thing. But that's the major difference. Most of the dispensationalists have been either Baptists or members of independent churches or Bible churches or Presbyterians like James H. Brooks and a number of others. You read down the list of the people who were editors of the Scofield Reference Bible, and you'll see two or three different denominations and independent churches as well. But the ecclesiology taught in the Scofield Reference Bible is contrary to the Brethren ecclesiology, not in the nature of the church, but in the offices and gifts areas and the meeting of the church as well. One more question. Yes, sir. We're going to devote on our list of topics, we're devoting one or two times to the distinction between Israel and the church. So later on, we'll deal with that in some detail. And I couldn't possibly answer it in one word. One other? Yes, Randy?
Mm-hmm. The writer of the Hebrews does the same thing in, I think, 10:16, the passage from Jeremiah 31. Is that spiritualizing?
It would.
Does that give any legitimacy?
It would be if what you said was true.
Okay.
In other words, yes. In fact, that would be, that passage happens to be one of the passages, those two passages, but particularly the one in Romans, because it's more difficult to defend that one than the one in Hebrews. But by the way, if you go back and read the literature of the various commentators, you'll find that they all differ, and even anti-dispensationalists affirm that the dispensationalists interpretation may be a correct interpretation there. It's possible to understand Hosea in a certain way. It's also possible to understand Paul in a particular way. It's possible also, once you have determined that it's a reference to Israel, it's possible to take it as an application of the principle found in that, and that's incidentally the way Charles Hodge does, who is not a dispensationalist, in fact, not even a premillennialist. He was a postmillennialist. So that's a debated text. You've chosen a very good illustration. It's one of the three or four that if you could prove that that was what a New Testament writer did, you would have a very good point. Now, with reference to the passage in Hebrews 10 and also in Hebrews chapter 8, because the same passage is cited in both places, if that depends upon how one constructs the Abrahamic covenant promises, because the Abrahamic covenant promises have to do with Abraham, the land, and also, he says, in thee shall all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth be blessed. And that, as the Old Testament unfolds, is a reference to the promise of Gentile salvation through the seed of Abraham. And so Hebrews chapter 8 and the citation of Jeremiah 31 and then the reference there are maybe under, we're going to deal with that, by the way, later on in the series, but that may be understood simply as part of the original intention of the Abrahamic promise. It included Gentile salvation as well. But anyway, those are good things. Well, we'll have to stop. We'll let you go. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege of the discussion of things that have to do with Thy Word. We especially give Thee thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and help us to remember that we stand by virtue of what He has done, and our eternal destiny is related to the blood that was shed. Give us understanding, but also give us Christian love towards those with whom we in this life may differ over the interpretation of parts of the Word. Go with us now as we part in Jesus' name. Amen.